Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 32 through 52, and this is what God says. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed and the chief priests to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him, spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be also baptized. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out to Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Amen and amen. Let's go ahead and pray that God would speak to us through his word. Lord, we want to just pray for the many seeds that were planted this morning throughout the churches in our city. Would pray that the seed of the gospel would land on good soil, and that the water of your spirit make that seed grow, Lord. And the seed that, Lord willing, will be planted here tonight, would pray that it would go down deep, that this wouldn't be information just to be received, but hearing your words for the purposes of life transformation. I can't do that. I need your help to do that, Holy Spirit. So would you help me preach and teach in such a way that is clear, that is concise, and that would make much of our King. Lord, help me, please. We desperately need you. And together, we confidently expect that you're going to show up tonight. And everyone says, amen. In 2015, a movie called Spotlight made some major noise toward the institution of religion, primarily towards the Catholic Church. Now, this movie was more of like a Hollywoodized real-life documentary that exposed the systemic cover-up of the Catholic Church. And to my shock, this movie was about the cover-up of thousands of child sex abuse cases in the Catholic churches in Boston. This team of reporters called the Spotlight Team, they found out that this international institution known as the Catholic Church, rather than reporting these pedophiles, they were incubating this atrocity not only in Massachusetts, but across the world. Beloved, when my wife and I saw this movie, we cringed, we felt deep sadness and enraged, all simultaneously because of the fact that this really happened to thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, to innocent little children. Alyssa and I actually, throughout the movie, kept telling each other that after the movie, we were going to fact check the claims this movie was making in hopes that this movie exaggerated or overemphasized some things in the movie. Unfortunately, after the closing credits, we realized that this movie didn't exaggerate anything. I was sobered and furious. Furious because the innocent and powerless were taken advantage of by those in power and authority. Sobered because looking at just the last 5 years of notable Christian leaders, and I would even place myself in this category, but just looking at the landscape of Christian notable leaders, the Christian church resembles more like the disciples from our text than the Christ-like servant leadership that we see from our text. Now, when you and I think of power, we immediately can think of times we've experienced the abuse of power, right? From politics, your boss, even some of our parents, right? We've all experienced in some way the abuse and misuse of power. And it's clear and obvious for the non-believing world out there to behave this way. But I began our time tonight the way I did to sober us up that this is not an out there worldlings problem, but that this indeed is an in-house issue. The church, too, has been captivated by this concept of worldly power. Whether if it's Catholic priests or pastors, there have been far too many headlines of those in power and authority that have been trusted to care for and protect God's people. And instead of protecting and shepherding God's people, they would use that power and authority given by Jesus himself to abuse and misuse this power. But unfortunately, the obsession with this worldly power isn't just seen in the failure of Christian leaders. It's just as evident in what is often considered success in the church. The American church, in many ways, has behaved very similarly to society, what we would deem like a success in society. In the church, we create a consumeristic culture with celebrity-like leaders who use their cultural power to spread their brand of their tribe, right? Look at Instagram, look at Twitter. You'll see what I'm talking about. Pastor Alex Early put it this way, a pastor from Seattle. I love the way he put this. He said, "If the world is drunk on power, then the church has certainly crashed the party." Again, it's easy to think, read, and apply what we're going to be looking at tonight to those people out there, the non-believers out there. But I want to draw your attention that this is an issue that is relevant and applicable to all of us. And so the way that we're going to chop up our time tonight will be in three parts, and our outline is going to be up there. We're going to be looking at first the dysfunction of the disciples, verses 32 through 41. Second, we're going to look at the why of Christ from verses 42 to 45. And last, we're going to see the power of Christ from verses 46 through 52. Now, because of time, I'm going to quickly explain these 20 verses, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time in heading number 2 because there's just so much in there that I want to camp there. Because if you guys haven't noticed it, Mark 10:45 is like the climax verse of this book. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time under heading number 2. But really quickly, let's get into it. The dysfunction of the disciples, starting off in verse 32. "Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Pause right there. Now, this part of our text actually gives us some insight into the context, right? When you see the phrase going up to Jerusalem, Mark is foreshadowing something that is going to happen, but he's reminding us of the context of what's happened in the past. This phrase means that the time has come for Jesus to accomplish his mission on the cross, and he's reminding the reader, you and I, the reason why Jesus came. And the reason why, what we've been studying, the last 10 chapters of this gospel. You see, the first 10 chapters of the book of Mark covers 3 years of the life and ministry of Jesus. But in the last six chapters, right? And right now we're turning the hinge here. The last six chapters of Mark, it slows down and it zooms in on just the one week leading up to the cross. Jesus here then explains to them the way of the cross. And he begins that here in verse 33. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him, right? Jesus is talking about himself. They're going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now, this whole resurrection talk, if you guys have been studying with us through the Gospel of Mark, this resurrection talk isn't old. This isn't new. It's actually kind of old. This is actually the third time that Mark puts this in his gospel, reminding us and the reader and his disciples that this is actually going to happen. This is, God has planned this to happen, and that this wasn't an accident. That the cross wasn't something that happened to Jesus, but that it was by the sovereign will of God that the cross would be good news to a world that was ruined by sin. Now, what I want us to notice up to this point is this, which is really interesting. The context for Jesus' teaching on power, notice, it isn't in the temple. Right? The context of where Jesus is taking this teaching moment for his disciples isn't at the temple, right? Where religious leaders would be there and they would be able to exchange ideas and see, you know, what would it mean to be a good religious Jew of my time where I can be a faithful and steward my power and authority in a way that honors and glorifies our God. It wasn't even in the center, like in the middle of the town, usually by the city gates, where commerce and the rich people, the wealthy, those that were in actual power there were probably abusing of their power. So Jesus didn't teach this in the temple to talk to good religious folk, and he didn't teach this near the city gates because, especially to like blast all the secular leaders that were wealthy and that were wielding their authority and power a certain way. Notice, the context for Jesus' teaching on power is on the road to the cross, where he is going to show a different kind of power altogether. And you'd think that after so many times, his main guys would get it, right? This is the third time him talking about resurrection. But look at their response here in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Okay, so pause right there. Jesus just said he was going to die a brutal death. And what did his disciples just do? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, there's something really wretched that I do to those very close to me. Namely, I think because of my ADHD, but to some degree, I'm a jerk. And by God's grace, like the Lord's working that out in me. But for those closest to me, I have a really wretched thing that I do where the moment they begin to open up to me about, you know, something heavy or something deep, I will probably like acknowledge, you know, hey, like probably say a sentence or two about what it is that is bothering that person. But then immediately, and I've caught myself multiple times where after this person would open up to me, I would quickly change the topic to something related to my life, to something that involved me or involved what I was doing. And I've literally caught myself doing that, like, oh my gosh, yeah, you just opened up about something really gnarly and serious. Let me back up here. That's kind of exactly what's happening here. This is what the disciples here are doing. Jesus just told that, right? And Jesus isn't, this isn't like a teacher-student relationship. They lived with this man. They served with this man. They saw this man do miracles. I mean, there was deep kinship there between their rabbi. Now, pay attention what Jesus does next. Jesus doesn't rebuke their demand, right, as you and I would, right? Wouldn't we be a little offended? But instead, Jesus here doesn't rebuke their demand, but he redirects their desires. Read that again in verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, this is an aspect of following Jesus where you and I miss out. Jesus will affirm our initial longings, but then redirects our desires in order to show us that they will only be perfectly satisfied in Jesus. Right? So we often think of maturing in the faith by what we stop or start doing, right? And of course, there is a time for that. There's a time and place to abstaining and fleeing, but what we see Jesus do here is that often our initial God-given desires are good, but they're in the wrong place. They're in the wrong place. So, for example, your sex drive isn't the problem. It's that you settle for the immediate fix and you don't trust God's timing. You seeking intimacy isn't the problem. It's that we settle for cheap intimacy. Desires aren't the problem. It's that we're ruled by our desires. Seeking glory isn't the problem. It's that we seek our own glory rather than God's. My point in bringing this out is that our desires don't need to be necessarily quenched. They need to be redirected to and in Jesus for his purposes. Am I making sense? Is this clear? This is really important for us to understand, right? Because we can get so caught up in cutting this off and abstaining here and fleeing from that. But you need to recognize, and I think this is part of our discipleship to being conformed more into the image of Jesus, is realize, okay, God, you're the one that placed this desire. You're the one that wired me this way. Where are my desires being placed in the wrong thing or in the wrong person or in the wrong career? So what is the desire here that his disciples are wanting to explore? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We're able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with you, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, right? So the dysfunction of the disciples here is like front and center. Just know that Jesus here is dealing with a bunch of messed up guys like you and me. It's obvious that they want power. It's obvious that they want glory. It's obvious that they want prestige, being connected to the most humble man in the universe. But notice Jesus graciously tell them that they have no idea what it is that they're talking about. But what he does guarantee them is that they will suffer and die the way that their rabbi will suffer and die. You see that there in verse 39? They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will also be baptized," right? And I can't spend too much time on that, but that is alluding to the cup of wrath that Jesus is to endure on behalf for the sins of humanity. And so that's happening in a spiritual sense between Jesus and God the Father when he's up there on the cross. But in a real sense, he's telling them, hey, you're actually going to experience this suffering on this world, and you're going to die and suffer the way that I died. That's very important for us to notice, right? For those of us especially caught up and wanting to make this life, our walks with Jesus, as comfortable as possible. And here you see his disciples wanting to kind of inch their way into like a position of power in heaven, or because of their thoughts of the Messiah being one of just Jesus busting up the whole country and just saying, you know what? I'm in charge. This is a Jewish nation. Everyone's dead. That is not Jewish. That's what they're expecting. They're expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to run up in the government and just destroy everything. But here, Jesus says, no, my way is actually going to be different. But not only that, you're actually going to die and suffer the way I am. Now, what's a bit comical about verse 40 and 41 is that as much as they want to presume their power and position because they are Jesus' disciples, he here, in a sense, says to James and John, it's none of your business. It's not for me to determine. It's not for me to give you that right or the position to my left or to my right. That's something my Father handles. So he's the one you got to go to. Hearing this, now this is what's interesting, hearing this, then the other disciples got upset at James and John because they interpreted what Jesus told James and John as a promise of a secured position in the Jesus administration when the Messiah is to take over. Are you guys starting to see how like convoluted and how twisted and misguided their desire for power just skewed even Jesus' words here? Because they got mad at James and John, thinking that, oh man, Jesus gave the last two spots of his cabinet to James and John, so I can't, what are we going to do? Guys, and it's in the ugliness of this moment, right? Can you guys smell the ugliness of the pride that's coming out of the pages here? It's in the ugliness of this moment where Jesus gives humanity the most beautiful picture as to why it was that Jesus came. Right? For Christmas, we know the what. The what of Christmas is Jesus. What we're going to be answering tonight is the why. Why was it that Jesus had to come as a human to be the sinless sacrifice, to be the substitutionary atonement for his people? Which leads us to our second point of the why of Christ, which begins at verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Verse 45, this is just the 10 by 10 in and out, just meaty part of our text. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So much in here. And I'm going to come back to this heading more in more detail. But what Jesus here is doing is that he's laying before us and them a picture between worldly power and what I'm just going to call like godly power. Worldly power, godly power, right? Worldly power says, I'm going to use my position or privilege and have for my own benefit, even if it comes at the expense of others. This is the boss who cares more about the paycheck than his employees. It's the rich who ignores the poor. It's the educated who take advantage of those without any education. That is why Jesus here is so emphatic when he says there in verse 43, read it with me, yet it shall not be so among you, follower of Jesus, among you, disciple of Jesus. You see, worldly power is used for selfish ambition. Godly power is used for sacrificial love. Worldly power exploits the weakness of others. Godly power empowers the strength of others. Worldly power is selfish. Godly power is self-denying. Worldly power is used to suppress. Godly power is used to serve. Worldly power is about building up yourself. Godly power is about laying myself down for others. This is the main point of the application of our heading, right? This is the point I want you guys to wrestle within your hearts and souls, is this. We will all use power either to use people or to love people. Which is it for you? We will all use power to either use people or love people. Which is it for you? You try to use people for your own sake, or do you love others for their sake? And here, in great biblical Christ-centered exposition fashion, which I love, that's why I loved this passage, and yet was so hard to only have 35 minutes to explain this, because Jesus here doesn't just lay down the model. He doesn't just give the remedy. He sets himself as the example. And so what's his example? Read verse 45. How does Jesus wield his power? What is he? He does this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What does the Almighty God of the universe do with his power? Having all the right, having all the privilege, having the authority, what does our God-man do? He goes low, right? And it doesn't actually just stop at being low and being the servant. What does he do? He dies, gives his life. So not only do we see Christ's power in action, made obvious in verse 45, we are also given a model of faith of how we are able to receive this power. The disciples didn't get it, but blind Bartimaeus actually did. Look there, which begins our third heading. Look there, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Pause right there. What's the response of this blind man when he hears of Christ's power? And actually, I even need to unpack that. This man was blind. This man couldn't verify with his eyes, right? He was homeless. He was a beggar, a blind beggar. And so all he went off of was what he heard about this carpenter man that was tearing up the city in an amazing, supernatural, great way. And what did blind Bartimaeus do? Just by simply hearing of the power of Christ, his response is, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." You see, that title, I don't have much time to dive into that, but that title he is actually giving to the Messiah. So this is a confession of faith. He's recognizing this blind man who doesn't know much, I'm sure, is making the confession that this man who is performing all these miracles is the son of David, the prophesied Messiah that every Jewish person was longing for. And so this phrase, this him crying out, is a cry and confession of salvation. His response is one of self-forgetful humility. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what anyone says. He doesn't care people trying to block him, people trying to get in his way. He just says, "Hey, help me. I need help." And that's very important to notice, is that it took blind Bartimaeus just hearing of Christ's power for him to confess with his mouth that Jesus truly was the Messiah. But that leads me to be reminded of so many of our stories, even here tonight, but I hear it all the time within Christian culture today, where their story of how Jesus saved them is more caught up in a decision they made, or more caught up in a crusade that they went. There's more detail about what the preacher did, rather than like a self-abandoning, I don't care what anybody else thinks, I'm putting my faith in what Christ has done on my behalf. I'm led to at least make that hopefully Jesus rabbit trail here. Look at the way that blind Bartimaeus confessed Christ, and then I think about many of us, even possibly here tonight, that their story of how Jesus saved them was more caught up in a prayer that they prayed. You see, it isn't a decision that saves us, guys. It's our decision to place our faith on the merits of someone, namely the person of Jesus Christ. And your confidence and your boldness and your salvation is on what Jesus did, not on what you did. Not on how terrible your life was before Jesus. Not a how you felt necessarily. You can bank your life on your salvation based upon your trust in what Jesus did on your behalf. That's it. So it's a subtle distinction, but it's one I believe that many of us are plagued with, right? It isn't a decision that saves you. It's a decision that you place your faith in what Christ has done for you on your behalf. And you'd imagine that at this point, the disciples would pick up on this profound conversion moment, right? The disciples, these are Jesus' ministry leaders, right? And they see this guy give his life to Christ. They see this guy confess Christ as Messiah. And you would think, okay, they're going to bring him in. They're going to try to minister to him. But look at what happens next in verse 48. Then many warned him to be quiet, right? The people surrounding Jesus, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want for me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Isn't that awesome? Blind Bartimaeus cries out, pleading that God would use his power for his good and healing and restoration of sight. And the beautiful thing here is that Jesus acknowledges this man's desires, but what he's going to do and how he's going to heal this man is far greater than what he could have ever imagined. Jesus meets this man in his point of weakness, and blind Bartimaeus confesses Jesus as Lord, and a result of recognizing that he was in desperate need, he was born again. God changed his desires. He began then to follow Jesus, and God got a hold of his heart and literally, literally changed the direction of his life. Some of you need to be reminded of this truth. The power of Christ will change you. The power of Christ in the gospel will change you. Now, that might look a little different and for some of us, and y'all might move at a different pace than others, but what's crystal clear is that the power of Christ, the power of the gospel changes people from the inside out. There is a radical transformation. There is no gray area, right? Doesn't mean that there's a perfect life and where you no longer struggle with sin. That's not what I'm saying. But there is an inward change. And realizing that you don't live your life for yourself. Instead, you live your life for the best King, for the best Lord this world can ever offer. And us kind of jumping back to our second heading, right, where we are going to look at the why of why Christ came. We see that here in verse 43. I'll just read it again just so we can get our bearings around the text. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay? Can I ask you guys to look at me real quick? Can we put on our thinking caps here? We're gonna be throwing out some big words. We're gonna be diving into some good, I think, stuff that's gonna like rivet your soul, I pray. Okay, so can we all put our thinking caps on? Boom. Okay. The phrase Son of Man is actually a hyperlink to Daniel 7, right? Where Daniel depicts God as king and as ruler. Think of like the highest, most elevated person in the world, right? So imagine our president, Donald Trump, were to come in these doors right now and he would serve us our tea and our coffee, right? Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't that make a couple of us kind of feel uncomfortable? How much more so, right? The God of the universe, having every right to have servants, having every right to do as he pleases, he does not come to make servants, he comes to be one. This king comes not to get, but to give. He gives and gives until he has given it all, namely his very life as a ransom for many. Now, if I had time, I'd show you how Isaiah 53 predicted this title. But nonetheless, like if you were taking notes, look at that chapter. It's amazing. It actually, I believe it was used to convert my father-in-law. And so I am so bummed that I had to cut this part out of my sermon. But Isaiah 53 actually is very closely connected to what we're seeing here. Now, that word ransom, okay? You guys see that word ransom in verse 45? This is really important for us to really understand what Jesus accomplished for us here in the cross. But if we're honest, we hear this word with a little bit of cultural baggage, right? That gets in the way of us hearing and applying it the way that Christ meant for it to be heard and applied, right? So when we hear the word ransom, you think of kidnapping and Rush Hour 1, right? Where there's a suitcase full of money that needs to be exchanged for someone or something. But for the original readers, hearers of Jesus, they would have thought about the first century slave market. There would have been a slave market at the center of each town so that people could buy other people for an indentured service, right? It wasn't forced slavery. It was because of circumstances that led people to, in a sense, sell themselves into slavery. And what you could do is go and pay a ransom price that would set a slave free. And Jesus here is saying, in giving his life, he is paying that ransom. He is paying that price. Now, to go in a little deeper here, the word ransom and redemption in our ears sound like different words, don't they? They sound like two different words. But in the original language, which is Greek, ransom and redemption come from the same root word. To be redeemed means to be set free. The ransom is a price that is paid to set someone free. And in biblical language, the word ransom also is connected to the sacrificial system, which meant that the guilty needed a substitute to take away the guilt that will make atonement. Another word for that would be covering or a removing of wrath, a removing of guilt. That is why it is called substitutionary sacrifice, right? Say that again with me. One, two, three. Substitutionary sacrifice. Isaac, what the heck are you having to say? You're talking about Greek. You're talking about substitutes. I thought I left school a long time ago. I don't know what the heck you're talking about. Where is this in the text? Like, you should be asking me that, okay? Where is there a substitute here? I'll tell you. It's found in verse 45. It's found in the preposition for, at the end of verse 45. Look, read that there with me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, that word in the original language can literally be translated in English, in the place of. That just that English word for in the Greek can be translated back into English, in the place of. Well, in the place of what? Isaac, what are you talking about? Glad you asked. Jesus is saying that by dying on the cross, he offers his life in the place of sinful, rebellious, hellbound humanity, you and me. In the place of. Now, all of this language, right? This language of ransom, of redemption, of slavery. There's some things that are presupposed in this sort of language, okay? That actually there's something that this sort of language presupposes about you and me. That's a three-letter word by the name of sin. You see, sin is presupposed in our text, right? What does Christ need to ransom us for? Why does he need to ransom us? Why must he set us free? Sin destroyed the right relationship we were intended to have from the beginning of creation with our Creator. Sin is what enslaves us to our desires. Sin is what keeps us from experiencing life the way it was intended to. Sin is what drives us to the Lord, to lord our power and influence for selfish gain. But it was Christ, the King of Kings, the highest one of highest position, the one we were just singing about, the Almighty One, who is the most elevated and powerful being in the universe, who came as the lowest. The highest person took the lowest place to serve and to rescue and to ransom a rebellious people. Guys, humanity had a debt that we could not pay, and when it came due, there would literally be hell to pay. But Jesus took our place, paid our debt, and satisfied the wrath of God that was against you and me. And my question for us here tonight is, how will you respond to that good news? Now, for some of you, especially if you have not yet placed your faith in what Christ has done for you, there will come a day where Christ himself will come to you and say, "My servant Isaac Rosa, September 1st of 2019, he presented to you the beautiful good news of my reconciling love. And what did you do with that love? My servant gave you my message. He gave you my good news. Now, what will you do with it?" And we know that this wonderful, amazing, unlimited offer of salvation, there will come a time where that door will shut. And so if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, the good news is here is that Christ has paid the debt. Christ has ransomed you and I. Christ has reconciled. He has bought us back, reconciled us to himself so that we might live life rightly, in right relationship, in right communion with him. What will you do with that message? Will you continue living as if you were in charge of your life? Will you continue living as a Christian atheist, where you proclaim Christ with your mouth, but if we were to look at your life Monday through Monday, you only think about it when you walk into places like this? Guys, the bad news makes the good news make me want to cry. It reminds me of who I was before Christ, and it reminds me of how beautifully I'm going to be treated one day, regardless of how crummy my life could be here, regardless of the most terrible things that could happen to you and I here. No one can touch my identity because it is found in something immovable. That's what's being offered to you here tonight. What will you do with that message? And I pray that you would receive what Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Lord, for any of this to truly sober us up, to wielding our influence or wielding our power, Lord, if those of us, Lord, that are followers of you, and we've just been caught up in self-centeredness. I pray, Lord, by your Spirit that you remind us that you're calling us to something more, to something greater, something much more beautiful and abundant. So, Lord, would you just expose us where we just need to allow you to change us from the inside out, that beneath the surface transformation, Lord, that you have freely provided for us. Lord, it's your good news. It's this wonderful gospel that frees us from pretending to be something we're not. And so, Lord, if there's some of us in here that are struggling, Lord, would we be encouraged and emboldened by the gospel to be open and honest with you, but open and honest with one another? But because it's because of what you did that frees us to be honest with you, to be honest with ourselves, and to be honest with one another. And Holy Spirit, you're the one here that's in charge of making people that are living in darkness to come to the light. I'm banking on you to do that. Holy Spirit, help us now. God's family says, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds.